For 12 days and nights, the small garrison of men held out against insurmountable odds. And now, as the sun rose on the morning of the 13th day, disaster seemed inevitable. The dead and wounded lay everywhere. All of the ammunition was spent. Food had run out. Water was running low. The one small chance for survival lay in the possibility that reinforcements might arrive from the main body of troops. A messenger had been sent pleading for that help. And now, sneaking through enemy lines, the messenger returned. He was taken immediately to the commander of the fortress, who had himself been wounded. A short time later, Colonel William Travis was carried to the courtyard of the Alamo. And there he gathered the surviving troops around him. And he said to them, "Men, word has reached us that there will be no reinforcements. The only possibility that you might survive is that you would leave the fortress now and sneak through the enemy lines if possible." And then as he faced men like Davy Crockett, he raised himself and took his sword and drew a line in the sand of the Alamo's courtyard, we're told. And there he said, "If you will stay and fight with me, cross this line, but know for certain that it means your death. Before you make your decision, count the cost." One by one, the men of the Alamo made their decision, and one by one, they crossed the line till only two, we're told, left to report for history this momentous decision. Well, that story is partially historic fact, but we're also told a lot of it is Texas myth. But 1,800 years before the Battle of the Alamo, in the northern hills of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth issued a similar challenge. And he said in his word, in the 9th chapter of Luke, "If any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life or forfeits, whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to save his life and lose his soul?" The Gospel of Matthew, that was in Luke, and the Gospel of Matthew also records this event. And Matthew places it at the end or near the end of Jesus' public ministry. He and his disciples had gone for a time up into Caesarea Philippi, area north of Galilee and east of the Sea of Galilee, in what's today modern-day Syria. It may have been the only time that Jesus left the borders of ancient Israel after Joseph had brought the young child, Jesus and Mary, back from Egypt. Only time, probably, that he had left there. And as they traveled along, Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they reported honestly to him, "Well, some folks are saying you're a reincarnation of the great prophet Elijah." There was a belief from Old Testament scripture interpretation that the prophet Elijah would come back to life just before Messiah came, or perhaps before the end of the age. "Others say that you are John the Baptist who has come back to life, and others are saying you are one of the other great prophets." And Jesus looked at them and he said, "But who do you say that I am? Now, if you were to ask the average man on the street today, who do you think Jesus is? I'm sure we would get a lot of different responses, don't you think? If you happen to be speaking to a Muslim or to a person of the Jewish faith, they probably would say, oh, well, Jesus was a great teacher, a great prophet. Did you know that the Muslims actually believe that about Jesus, that he was one of the prophets, that he was a good teacher? Others, especially if they were a humanist, would say something like, well, he's a mythical figure dreamed up by a bunch of religionists to make people feel good, or probably to try to get people to conform to their moral rules and regulations. Or if you ask somebody from the media, you'd probably get a report like this. Ah, he was just a religious phony, an immoral hypocrite. Why, you know he was sleeping with Mary Magdalene, and you know that he had illegitimate children, and you know that he had a harem. I mean, you know all that stuff. Why, you've got to know. There was a movie made about that, so it's got to be true. Or they would say he was a liar, a fraud, a deceiver, or that he never existed. And the truth of the matter, folks, is that if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, that's who he was. A liar, a fraud, a fake, or worse. So Jesus asked his disciples, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And I maintain that he is still asking us, believers, that same question today. Who am I? Peter spoke for the biblical disciples, and he said, we believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one of God. And what about you? Who is he? The Son of God? Savior of lost men, women, boys, girls? Your Lord? Your hope for eternal life? Your best friend? Now, I think Jesus probably asked his disciples that question several times during those 3 years that he had a public ministry. He certainly has asked me that more than once. Who do you say that Jesus is? And of course, I'm sure that most of us who are in this service this morning have probably staked all our hope for eternity on the conviction that Jesus is God's incarnate, living in human flesh, one and only God-born Son. You know, the rest of us are children of God, but we are adopted children. Jesus is his only begotten Son. And we read in the Bible that Jesus came to teach and to show us how God wants us to live, and that he willingly died on the cross. Is that who you think Jesus is? You may not use those exact words to describe him, but do they represent your core beliefs? So if you believe that, does it mean that everything about our relationship to God's all taken care of? All wrapped up in a neat little package. I believe the right things about Jesus. I believe who he is. I've asked him to come into my heart. It's all taken care of. I can go merrily on my way and whoop-de-doo. When Jesus asked his immediate disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter declared he believed Jesus to be all those things. But Luke also reports that Jesus said to those most intimate disciples, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Guys, I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about what it means for Jesus to be Lord. Jesus is in fact saying to you and me today, count the cost. It doesn't stop with just believe in me. There are expectations that Jesus has of us, not just to be believers in him, but to be followers of him. Shortly after Jesus challenged his intimate disciples, as they were traveling along, Luke reports that at least three other individuals, people who were kind of would-be disciples, had an encounter, each one of them, an encounter with Jesus, and had to learn what this was all about. Turning over in Luke 9 to 50, verses 57 and on through 62, we read, "And as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" Wow. "But Jesus replied, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' And Jesus said to another man, 'Follow me.' But the man replied, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' And still another, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of God.'" First of those would-be disciples came to Jesus, and he made a grand declaration. I have a hunch many of you have made that. I've made this kind of direction. "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I'm sold out, Lord. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to do. I'll say whatever you... I'm yours, God." Have there been some times when you've said that to the Lord? Most of us who have been Christians for a while have probably done that. And you would think that Jesus would have said, "Great, man, that's what I'm looking for. Boy, I am so excited. Come on, let's go." But instead, Jesus looked him in the eye and he said, "Buddy, you better think about that. Count the cost. Foxes have holes. Birds have at least a nest up in the tree where they can call their own. But the Son of Man has no place in this world to call his home." You know, Margaret and I are very fortunate. Yeah, I'm sure you folks here in Kalinga think this is the greatest place in the world. But we live in Sonora, which is about 65 miles east of Manteca, up in the, actually we live 10 miles above Sonora, closer to Twain Heart, up in the mountains. I've got cedars and oaks and pines and firs, and it's just a great place where we live. I love it. Mountains to hike, ski slopes, clean air, private, simple life. But it's not home. But it's not home. We lived for 11 years in Western Colorado. Oh, I love Colorado. Just came back from doing some fire cleanup over west of Boulder. I had gone to university there, and it was kind of fun to go back places. Just didn't look anything like it did when I was there before. Again, clean air, fabulous mountain scenery. I'd move back to Colorado in a second, but the boss says the grandkids, at least two of them, are in California, so we're staying. But you know, it doesn't make any difference. Colorado isn't home. Was born in Missouri, lived in Wyoming. None of those are home. We've even visited Alaska briefly. Wow, Alaska, the last frontier. Clean air and all the rest of that. I want to go back. I want to see Denali up close and personal. Herds of caribou and moose and all the wildlife and you know, oh man, I'd love. I wish I could. I still had the energy that I could even try to climb Denali. May never get to. It's on my bucket list, but I'm not sure I'm going to get to go. It's up to the boss again. But you know, Alaska would never be home. I'm proud to be American. I love the United States. But let me tell you something. The United States of America is not my home. Home is where Jesus is. But the question is, will I pay the price to get home? Jesus called the second individual himself. He said, man, I want you to follow me. And the man acknowledged Jesus as Lord. He said, Lord, you're the boss. You're the one in charge. Lord, I know that you are God's Messiah. I believe in you. But he also declared that before he could do what Jesus was asking him to do, he needed to go home at first and bury his father. Well, now that seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Jesus, let me go home and have my father's funeral. Let me go home and bury him. You know, the Jewish people, and it's still true in the culture today, bury the ones and their loved ones who die the very same day that they die. And in fact, if that man's father was dead, he would not have been out there on the road having a conversation with Jesus. He would have been home with the family. The question was not about Jesus telling him he could not have respect for his father and give him a decent burial. That had nothing to do with it all. The father was alive. And that was the problem. His family, his culture, his traditions were all very much alive. You Baptists don't have any traditions, do you? We do not have a religious culture, do we? Does it ever get in the way of following Jesus? Oops, I'm sorry, Pastor Terry. I'm meddling down. He had obligations in a way of life that were more important than following Jesus. And as long as religion or family or culture or anything else gets in the way of our fully following Jesus, we're not totally his disciple. But when they get out of the way, it's amazing what he can do through us. And then another believer in Jesus came to the Lord, and he made the great announcement that he too would follow Jesus. But not right now. But not right now. I've got to go home first and tell my family goodbye. Well, again, that sounds like a very reasonable request. I mean, if you were going to take off for, you know, some time, and who knows when you'd be back, wouldn't it be kind of nice to go home and say, Mom, Dad, whatever, bye-bye. But that's not what's going on here. Because you need to understand that in that culture, again, if a person would come with that declaration, I'm going off on mission, I'm going off on a great adventure, if they would permit it, they would say, well, before you go, we've got to invite all of the family, the aunts and the uncles and the cousins and the neighbors and everybody else to come in, and we're going to have a goodbye party for you, a going away party for you. And of course, it's going to take time for sending the invitations out, and then we've got to get all the food and the entertainment and all the rest of that stuff in order to do it, and that's going to last at least a week. And where's Jesus going to be while that's happening? He's going to be over here sitting on a rock waiting for a week or two or a month until I can get around to it? And you know, that's something that we do. Now, Jesus, I'm going to follow you when I take care of all my stuff. When I get all my bills paid. When hunting season's, when I retire. When the kids are out of the house. When I graduate from college. Then I will go anywhere you want me to go and do anything you want me to do, but not just right now, Lord. Do we all? You know, it may not even be that much. Boy, the culture gets in the way. Following Jesus is not a matter of someday, when it's convenient. No one who puts his hand to the plow, Jesus says, and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I didn't always live in California or Colorado or Wyoming. I actually grew up in Missouri. You can always tell someone from Missouri, but you can't tell them very much. And when I was a boy, we lived on some acreage that was actually on the outskirts of Kansas City. And my grandfather lived on the acreage right next door. And you couldn't tell where one place ended and the other one began. In fact, the back of both of the properties, which was probably about 3, maybe 4 acres in extent, was one gigantic garden. And every spring, my grandfather, and this was when I was really a very small boy, but I can remember it distinctly, he would go out and he would plow up that garden. And the way he did it was he had one of these hand plows like this, and he, from somewhere, because we didn't have a horse, but from somewhere he got a horse, maybe it was a mule, Missouri mule, you know, we've heard of them. Stubborn, okay. Anyway, and it would pull the plow, but he would stand behind it and he would guide it, and as it would go down, it would make a straight furrow right down the row, and then he'd come back the other way and he would do that. Could take quite a bit of time to do it. Now, you know how he got a straight furrow? He didn't do it by, but rather he picked up a tree or a rock or a fence post or something that was right down at the end, and he kept his eyes straight on that the whole time as he guided that horse down and dug the furrow. But what would have happened if he was looking around and turning around and twisting? And what, can you imagine what would have happened? The thing would have looked like a snake going down there like that, huh? And that's what our commitment looks like a lot of time when we do what? When we take our eyes off of the one that we're supposed to be following. You know, we put it on the culture, we put it on the politics, we put it on the economy, we put it on all sorts of things. And Jesus says, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Never take your eye off the master. But if you keep your eye on the master and you follow him, make no mistake about it, it will cost you. Brother was talking about our brothers and sisters who are under, you know, oppression today in many parts of the world. But, you know, it's not exactly easy in this culture to be a committed, sold-out Christian today either. In fact, many times third world Christians will say, we feel sorry for you American Christians. It's black and white where we live. You either are or are not, but it's too easy for you guys. The question is the life of Jesus being replicated, copied, followed in what you do and what I do. Is that easy to accomplish? I don't know about you, it hasn't been for me. It hasn't been for me. Do you trust Jesus, though, with it? No matter what it costs? Peter, who professed his belief in Jesus and sought to follow him, blew it time and time and time again. And yet Jesus, he didn't say, okay, I gave you a chance, you didn't do it. Tough luck, Peter. He reached out and picked him up and set him on his feet and said, now follow me, Peter, but it's going to cost you. Did it cost him? Did it cost Peter? In jail, persecuted, and finally hung on a cross upside down. Did it cost Paul? Stoned and cold and hungry, and finally his head was chopped off. Christians all through the ages have had to face physical and other kinds of persecution for their faith. So what would it cost you in your community to be sold out 100%? What would it cost you at high school to be committed, sold out 100%? What would it cost you at work to be committed, sold out 100%? I don't mean walking around with a Bible under your arm and pounding it over people's head all the time. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about standing up for the gospel. Where might it take you? Might it take you to clean up fires or floods or hurricanes? 70-some of your brothers and sisters from California went to Haiti after the earthquake and down there and endured, I mean, all kinds of hardship. Chile, American Samoa. Maybe God wouldn't call you there. Maybe just call you around the block. Many of us have professed our belief in Jesus and have acknowledged our failures and our sins with tears of regret and pledged our faith and our belief in the Lord. But we still struggle, don't we, with the American self-culture. Me, me, me. It's all about me. And you'll hear it costs too much. You will hear it isn't worth it. You will hear, what if you're wrong? What have you done? You've wasted your life chasing a lie. You've got to decide. Do I really believe that Jesus is Lord? Do I really believe he's the Son of God? Do I really trust him to walk with him in love and forgiveness and mercy and grace every step of the way? Have you counted the cost? Have you made that decision that no matter what it costs you financially, intellectually, emotionally, religiously, I will follow my Lord. I will pay the price. People ask me sometimes, now that I'm retired and I'm not pastoring a Baptist church, well, what religion do you belong to? I want to tell you something. I never tell them I'm a Southern Baptist. I tell them I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. Are you? Are you? Let's pray. Father, as you cause us to look into our hearts and challenge us, Lord, to examine our commitment to you, our obedience to you, am I willing to pay the price? Have I counted the cost? Will I do whatever you ask me to do? Follow you wherever you want me to go? do whatever you want me to do, not what the pastor wants, not what the church wants, not what the denomination wants, not what the culture wants, but what you want. Do I even know what you want? Lord, I pray that we will follow you, but help us to count the cost. In Jesus' name.